Britain, I keep saying to people, we believe things that are seen culturally to be increasingly outrageous and anathema. We believe that everybody will be judged. We believe that only Jesus is the way to heaven. What we've gotten is people who are shying away from saying the hard stuff. Now, one of the ways they shy away is they change the message. So in this country, people think the gospel is, oh, Lord, my life is empty, fill me. But the real gospel is, oh, Lord, I'm an offence to you, rescue me. So the gospel gets changed as people shy away from being rejected.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, I have the wonderful privilege on this program of speaking with my good old friend Rico Tice. Rico's associate minister at All Souls Langham Place in London, and founder of Christianity Explored Ministries. He's the author of a number of really helpful books, and you may perhaps know him best from Christianity Explored and Christianity Explained, DVD series, and it has taken off around the world. He's written a new book that we want to talk about here. It's titled Honest Evangelism, How to Talk About Jesus Even When It's Tough. Rico, thanks so much for being on the White Horse Inn.
It's a delight to be here, and many of your supporters have supported Christianity Explored, so can I say a thank you if you've done that? We love it when people use it, so just thank you to all those who've taken part or run courses. We're very grateful.
Absolutely. And Rico, I have to say, you know, we go way back to Wycliffe Hall, Oxford days, and not only in friendship, but you've taught me a lot about evangelism, and it's not just by what you've said, but watching your life being shaped by reaching out to others constantly with the good news of Christ. I want to thank you for all you've done for so many of us to give us a great example, not just great ideas.
Oh, brother, well, that's kind of you to say. Just to say, Mike, to you, thanks for teaching me the solas. We had rooms next door to each other, and I really didn't know what the Reformation meant when I arrived. And so thank you for that. That stayed with me, of course.
Well, checks in the mail. For the past few weeks, Rico, we've been talking about the issue of sustainable church growth. Basically, that we've got to avoid our penchant for looking always for the next big thing and refocus our attention on the ordinary and long-lasting things, the discipleship that really matters. But of course, that can also be a cop-out for us not to look outward for ordinary evangelism, bringing people in, the promises for you and your children, but also for those who are far off. And so you've written a lot about this issue over the years. Not only written, good grief, you know, you do missions to Oxford and Cambridge and universities all across Britain, as well as other places of the world. You're constantly evangelizing. This is your calling. What got you interested in evangelism in the first place?
Well, I think it's coming from a non-Christian home, to be honest. I mean, I got converted, and I really did believe Jesus had saved me from hell through the cross for heaven. And if that happens when you come from a non-Christian home, I mean, particularly in Britain, I think more in America, there's a sort of stereotype of the hellfire preacher, but there's none of it here, very little of it here. And I suddenly did believe what was said about hell, and I thought, well, my family are rightly heading to judgment. There is a place called hell. They don't know about this. And, you know, it's an agonizing thing to bury a loved one who dies without Christ. So in this little book I've done, Honest Evangelism, my grandmother died, and she died saying, because I'm good, God will accept me. Mm. Absolute confidence in her own performance, not Christ. You know, you can't think about that too much because it's just emotionally crippling. But if you just open your head to that a little bit, it's agony. So I think it was a non-Christian home and understanding that there's only one Jesus, and he speaks of a place called hell. And he died so that we could be saved from that. And you know, those are the core truths at the heart of what we believe. And therefore, people have got to be warned before they face Christ at judgment. So I think it was that personally believing in hell. But secondly, what I then found kept me going on evangelism is it's the great doctrines that keep us going. You know, how does God feel about me? Answer, he's delighted with me. Why? Because he's delighted with Jesus, and I relate to him wonderfully through Christ's performance, not my own. You know, the doctrine of grace, godliness. What does it mean to be godly? Well, it means to be like God. And what is God like? He so loved the world, he sent his son. So I think it's keeping doctrine at the heart. It's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and therefore Titus 1, verse 1. And so it's trying to communicate out of this relationship with God we have, not because I have to do evangelism, but because I'm compelled as I see the truth of Scripture.
So your passion for evangelism grows out of your amazement at the evangel.
That's right. God is the great evangelist, and it's an extraordinary gospel. And you know, Lindsay Brown, who was the head of IFE, said there are two things that will sustain us through decades of Christian living for Christ in whatever environment we're in. And that will be that we know the gospel's true and we know it's wonderful. And we've got to believe those two things about it. It's true and wonderful. I meet Christians and they know it's true, and they, you know, they're angry, vicious people. You know, it's true and it's wonderful. And I'll know it's wonderful if I keep seeing my own sin and I'm just amazed at the grace I receive each day. Then the wonder of grace comes through. So I think it's trying to that's where it starts. It's the amazement at God. It's the amazement at the fact that he should make us his ambassadors. And if you can keep that as true and wonderful, then I think out of that we speak.
Mm. Right at the outset of your book, Honest Evangelism, you say that evangelism is often difficult and nerve-wracking. When I was growing up, it was always an encouragement with a smile that this is the easiest thing that you could possibly do. And I love the way you start by pointing out the experience that we actually do feel, and that is that talking to non-Christians about Christ is difficult. Why that title, Honest Evangelism?
Well, brother, it's exactly for that reason. I mean, there is a brand of evangelism training that I've seen again and again that seems to say, well, if you just are charming enough and you get the formula right, it really is easy. And that's just not what we read in the Bible. So, you know, Matthew 10:17, Jesus says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Well, I've not seen what a wolf can do to a sheep. I've seen what a dog can do. We're going to get torn. And if we don't warn people of this, when they do receive their first left hook, you know, from a family member or whatever, so what happens is everyone says, oh, how lovely, you know, you found this new faith. But then, you know, the aroma of Christ is to stun the stench of death, and you know, we are going to get rejected. That is a promise in Scripture. A witness has as its core root martyr. And if we don't warn people of that, then what happens is they stop, or they just say enough to salve their conscience, but not enough to clearly communicate. So what I've found is that this wrong training and teaching on evangelism ultimately gives people a wrong expectation. Then they think, well, I just can't do it. Well, if you tell people clearly, no, we're going to get rejected, but how someone feels about me, whether they accept or reject me, doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. So let's get the grace of God in our identity and go from there. Well, suddenly people know what to expect, and then they might find there's great hunger, they might find there's real hostility, they might find there's a combination, but at least they've got their expectations right.
Oh, that is very honest. You also say we live in a culture of growing hostility to Christianity. It's not just apathy we face, but antipathy. But then you go on to say that this shouldn't surprise us. That we used to associate perhaps with Europe and certainly the state of Christianity in Britain. But now we're seeing that in the States. So you're ahead of us on this one. What do you say to people who are surprised and maybe even, instead of turning to evangelism, turn to moral and political outrage?
Well, you know, the truth is, and we've got to keep saying this, is that, and I say this in Britain, I don't know how it applies in the States, but in Britain I keep saying to people, we believe things that are seen culturally to be increasingly outrageous and anathema. So, for example, we believe that everybody will be judged. We believe that only Jesus is the way to heaven. We believe that the only place for sex is between a man and a woman within marriage. Now, these things are, you know, causes of tremendous hostility, and yet they're at the heart of what we believe about God, because he's holy. So, you know, it's just getting people to see that that's just where things are. Now, what then happens is, as you graciously, believing absolutely in the Holy Spirit as you say these things to people, as you do say that, you, again I say, you don't know what reaction you're going to get, but it could be tremendously hostile. And what we've got in this country, again, is people who are shying away from that. They're shying away from saying the hard stuff, and it's because they're not prepared to be hated for the gospel. And we've got to make sure we're charming, but we've got to be ready to be hated. Now, one of the ways they shy away is, of course, is they change the message. So in this country, here's the problem. People think the gospel is, oh, Lord, my life is empty, fill me. But the real gospel is, oh, Lord, I'm an offense to you, rescue me. And when you hear a lot of evangelism, it's the first one, oh, Lord, my life is empty, fill me. So the gospel gets changed as people shy away from being rejected.
I love the way that you have sort of summarized the whole mission of Christianity Explored. The bad news is worse than you ever thought. The good news is better than you had imagined.
Yes.
And that's what we easily get wrong, right? In our culture, things can't be as bad as that. But then if they're not as bad as that, they can't be as good as the gospel either.
Well, and of course, the key on that is to recognize my own sin and depravity. So, you know, in my own journey into, you know, Bonhoeffer said the cross is God's truth about us and it makes us unafraid of the truth. And, you know, as I see the truth of, for example, my own idolatry. So, for example, you know, why is it that probably I'm not going to do something stupid that forces me out of ministry? Is that because I love Jesus? No, it's because I love ministry and I love the position of ministry, and that's an idol for me. And, you know, that's what stops me doing something stupid. You know, I look at the idol underneath the good behavior. It's not a longing to please Christ. It's, oh, I love this life. I like being up front. I don't want to lose that. I won't do anything stupid. So once I start uncovering my own sin and the layers of it, then the gospel becomes more and more amazing. How is it that he can possibly be so kind as to allow me to live for him and indwell me with his spirit and seek to sanctify me? It's an incredible kindness. So what we're always trying to do is stagger people with the depravity of our sin and the holiness of God, and the cross is what causes those two to be able to come together. And I think that's always my aim. I'm aiming so that people will just be amazed at God's kindness in seeking to call us to himself, sanctify us, and ultimately glorify us.
Well, and when the message is God's kindness toward us in Christ, you kind of exhibit that kindness. And I, you know, not to flatter you, but that's what I saw in your evangelism, that you were constantly talking to friends who were in a lot of ways not very easy to talk to about the gospel, but you would constantly talk to them, but not in an in-your-face kind of way. There was a kindness and a gentleness.
You know, I think that comes from Reformed theology. I think we've got to realize that people have hardened their hearts, which they're culpable, but they're also blind because the devil has blinded them, and we need God to open their blind eyes. And the only reason I'm not like that is God's done the miracle in me. That's why I'm not exactly the same as them. Now, when you see that, yes, they are culpable for their own sin, and they make wrong choices, which they will rightly go to hell, but they're also blind. And therefore, there needs to be a kindness and a gentleness because, you know, we need a miracle and we need and the devil has blinded them. So I find that kindness comes out of Reformed theology. You know, if you're just saying, look, these people are not responding, and if I shout louder or shake them, they'll come to faith. But no, they'll come to faith only because God does a miracle. As we preach Christ, he opens blind eyes. And I think that makes you constantly trusting God for the results. You never get big-headed about results because he's the one who looks after results. My job is to be faithful. But secondly, it makes you gentle with people because you're not saying, well, this person has to come to faith for my credibility. This person comes to faith for God's glory, and if he does it, all praise to him. And if he doesn't, they're in his hands, but have I clearly communicated and gently communicated? So it's Reformed theology that stops me having a breakdown.
You talk a little bit about 1 Peter 3:15, often quoted, calling us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. What's the larger context of that particular passage?
Oh, well, you know, it's amazing how, you know, as I say in the book rather sarcastically, every evangelism training quotes this, so I will too. But what I've not seen them say is that, you know, there are 16 references to the word suffer or suffering in 1 Peter, which is a quarter of the New Testament. It is a letter about suffering. In each chapter, there's reference to suffering. But what I just find staggering is that when people quote that, they never seem to say, this is in the midst of persecution. These are people who are 1 Peter 1, you know, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, but who have been, you know, in Jerusalem and in Rome, thrown out of their homes because of the gospel. So So that's what I just find so extraordinary. They say always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, but they don't put the context of this is, you know, you've been absolutely scalded. You've been, you're refugees. So do it in that context.
And when he adds, but do it with gentleness and respect, you think, wow, if Peter, who ended his life crucified upside down, if he ended his life as a martyr and he's writing to potential martyrs, wow, in our context, we certainly have no right to be scolding and reactionary to those who are offended by the gospel.
Yes, that, I mean, it is right. And I just think that, you know, we've got to keep seeing that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, gentleness, kindness. You know, the fruits that people should be seeing as we're contending for the gospel is this graciousness. And I think it's particularly this ability to be listening. I think that you know, it's amazing how James and John in Mark chapter 10, Jesus does a study day on his death, and they said, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask, and what they want is thrones. You know, there's that refusal to actually listen to what Jesus is saying and to serve him. And he says, you know, I'll be a servant. What does it mean to be a servant? Well, we listen, and then we try and hear where people are. And then loving them is serving them. What's the biggest pressure on them? But thirdly, telling. And when I'm trying to speak, I'm trying to form a what I call a pain line question. So in other words, the pain will be in my tummy. I get a bit of nervousness because I think this is a question that's going to move us into perhaps hunger or hostility. But what I'm trying to do at that point in time is fashion a question that shows I've known them a bit. I'm listening. I know their pressures. But nevertheless, I'm unashamed to just push it. So, for example, there's a woman on my street. They've just been away for a long honeymoon, but she's got very bad back pain, and we've got to know her. We've taken some flowers round. They've got a lovely flat, and it seems a lovely life. But, you know, my pain line question for her will be, you know, what happens if this pain never goes? What are we going to do then? Because at the moment, she's absolutely focused on human happiness, which is external, whilst Christian joy, as we know from Paul in Philippians, is internal. So just seeing if that opens up a conversation, I don't know where she'll take that, but opens up a conversation about Christian joy and about Jesus being at the heart of that. Now, what I'm trying to do is for each of my neighbors, work out, having got to know them, celebrate them, got to know them well enough to know their pressures a bit, work out what the question is, which does risk the relationship.
So it's something worth thinking about, not in a formulaic way, but something worth thinking about. Next time I see them as we're bringing the trash cans down, next time we happen to be walking our dog.
Yeah, and it comes in the context of asking them lots of questions about life. So what are their loves in life? You know, just trying to, my next door neighbor loves motor racing. I'm really not into it at all. But as I talk to him about that and try and get into that and connect to them on that, it becomes natural to ask him another question about, you know, that might be a pain line question, but it's not a question that's out of context from lots of questions, you know, because we celebrate life. I remember my father was in the tobacco industry, and John Chapman, an Australian evangelist who's died now, had a day's golf with my dad 20 years ago, and just my dad was in tobacco. He peppered him with questions all day about the tobacco industry and about working in Uganda, working in the Belgian Congo, working in Chile. And Chapo was just interested. But my father, at the end of it, said, well, what a fascinating day. You know, I've never been questioned like that about my job and my work. Well, of course, that because it was just such an enthusiastic celebration of a person, the question that then comes on spiritual issues, yes, it's still going to be a pain line question. We could still get rejected. But it comes in the context of celebrating the person. It's an incarnational question, if you like, because we try to live alongside them.
You also say that we need to be aware of the fact that we often live as functional atheists. What do you mean by that?
Well, I just think that we don't actually ask ourselves this question, which is where will this person be in 100 years' time or a lot less? So the success or failure of any life is what I do with Jesus. He is God's king. Colossians 1, he gives me life. He holds all things together. So how I respond to him is whether you know the criteria for success or failure. Now, because we allow other things to be our criteria for success or failure, and because we don't really think about the day of judgment, what happens is we care more about what people think of us now than what God will think of them on the day of judgment. And then when they die, we're sort of functional atheists, functional universalists. We go to the funeral, say how very sad, but we haven't risked the relationship to perhaps ask that tough question. Or when they're sick or dying, I don't tend to try and go in with questions. I write a prayer which is about them and their life, but also celebrates or communicates the gospel. So I'll write one personally, you know, thank you for Michael, thank you for his care for me and what a super neighbor he's been. Thank you very much for his love for his family. Lord, we know we're not what we should be. We know we've ignored you. We know there's a day of accounting, which is a good thing because it shows that goodness will triumph. Thank you that Jesus died to pay the price of our sin for us, to save us from hell. Thank you that you rose to prove it's all true. And Lord, at this time, Michael and I put our hand into your hand, asking that you'd be with us. Now, I will write that prayer out and leave it with them, but perhaps say it. But it'll be very personal with their family interspersed into it. But I'll cross that pain line, and, you know, I'm going to give it to them because I want them to have that opportunity. And, you know, the wonderful thing about the gospel is all they need to do is say amen, and Jesus will take them a lifetime of rebellion against him. And the Lord Jesus is so gracious that at that moment he'll scoop them up in his arms. So I just want to give them that opportunity. And so it is a pain line I've got to cross, but I want to do it in the context of a good relationship.
Mm. You write also, being a witness for Christ is a lot like being called to be a witness in a courtroom. You say witnesses are there to tell the truth. That's successful witness. If the jury doesn't believe them, that's not their fault or their failure. Then you conclude by saying you have not failed if you explain the gospel and are rejected. You've failed if you don't try.
Well, brother, that's right. And, you know, again, because with a Reformed theology, the parable of the sower is important to me. I mean, you know, the different soils, there is rejection. It is disappointing work. In the parable of the sowers, I read that three-quarters of the soil was rejecting. And therefore, you know, success, again, is whether I've explained it graciously. It's not whether they've come to faith or not. And that's so important to remember. I mean, take John the Baptist. There he is. He's in the middle of a Christianity Explored course with King Herod. And Herod comes up, you know, Mark chapter 6, from the palace, into the palace chapel. John comes up in chains from the dungeon. He preaches at Herod. He tells him his adultery is wrong. He tells him he must come to the coming Messiah to be forgiven. And then 3 days later, up he comes again, and he gets his head chopped off. Now, that's disappointing. He's in the middle of a course where King Herod seems very interested, and then he chops his head off. Now, you know, that's heartbreaking work, and I need to keep saying evangelism is profoundly disappointing. People who we thought are warm, you know, can be like that seed that falls into the ground, and then it's strangled. And it's agony when you see it happen, but I must expect it.
So,
and I think that's what I'm trying to say with that. If my criteria is the number of converted, then that's hopeless. My criteria has got, have I clearly given them the opportunity to hear? Have I prayed? Have I shared life?
Do you think this is why a lot of people give up, Rico? Because they are expected to see results, they are given a lot of hype, and they don't have this perspective that, look, you're going to be rejected. This is ordinary, daily witnessing, and it's not always going to be lights, cameras, and action.
Exactly. And the other thing is, it's because pastors and evangelists only tell the success stories. So I think we need to tell stories, too, of trying and people not hearing, you know, I think, because that's really what happens. And an awful lot of people do Romans 1:18, which is they just suppress the truth in their wickedness. It's what makes God most angry, this suppression of truth. They just live as though it's not relevant. And I just need to keep telling people that's what I'm experiencing, because actually it's encouraging because it's what they're getting, too.
Mm. Rico, you're at All Souls, and this church has a great history of evangelism. The rector, John Stott, for many, many years. You were heavily influenced by him as well as by many others. What do you say to people who say, this is your thing, Rico? You are an evangelist. Well, that's just Rico. It's your job, and especially because you're on staff to do that. That's sort of your thing. What do you tell people who don't see evangelism as really their thing, just as a Christian?
Well, I think in the New Testament, there is a gifting of the evangelist who is to prepare God's people for works of service. So my job is not just to be telling people, although I am to do that. My primary job is to equip God's people to do this work of witness. And then there's the pastor teacher who's also to do the work of the evangelist. So he's to be training and teaching people to do it and doing it himself. But yes, my job is to equip them to do it. So when they say that's my thing, I'm going, well, that's got it absolutely wrong, because the point is I'm to try and help them be witnesses. And it is something we're all to do, because we're all to be disciple-making disciples of Christ. I'm not just to be a disciple of Christ. I'm to be, Matthew 28, making others disciples of Christ and helping them make others disciples of Christ. So to say it's just my thing is a total misunderstanding of what the evangelist is meant to be doing. My job is to make it their thing, because we're all to be witnesses.
If people are going to discuss their faith with others, you ask them to think about three significant words: identity, mission, and call, to help them center on the heart of the gospel message. Can you unpack that a little?
Yes, I suppose at the start, can I just repeat? Let's celebrate people for who they are. Let's look to serve them. What are their biggest pressures? Let's seek to cross that pain line. What's the question I've got? But as I'm asking that question, I'm looking to get to Jesus, and I'm looking to be saying three things about Jesus. Who is he? That's identity. Mission, why did he come? Call, what does it mean to follow him? So, for example, with my neighbor who's looking for happiness externally, you know, perhaps with her bad back, and maybe that may well be chronic and a lifelong thing, I want to say to her, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that's a promise of a new world to come. I believe that that means that we will get new bodies. And the reason I believe that is that he got a new body. He had a new body when he rose from the dead. So amidst your chronic pain, which may not ever get better, my plea is that you'll come to trust in Christ, who will one day give you a back that means that you have a body for eternity without any pain or tears or hospitals or hearses. Now, that's what I'd love to get to with her. But can you see how that's the identity of Jesus? I'm always thinking in terms of the next step on the pain line, having asked that key question. I'm trying to, those are the three things I'm going to be saying. Do you know who he is? And do you know why he came? Do you know what it means to follow him?
So even in talking about the resurrection, you want to get back to Christ and not just encourage her to think about Jesus as a means to an end of no pain.
No, I mean, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord. And because he's Lord, he can cause her to have a new resurrection body one day in the new creation, because he can do that through his death and resurrection. But what I'm wanting to do is absolutely focus her on Jesus and trusting in Jesus, not on just the results of what he can do for her in terms of a new body. So that's a good question there. You know, ultimately the reward is Jesus rather than just a better back. But you know, his resurrection body means that she can have a new resurrection body. So what an amazing thing he offers.
Absolutely. And you talk a lot about the part of the honesty in evangelism, the grim reality of death. In Southern California especially, we don't allow people to die. They pass away, and then we put them in places we're not quite sure where they are. I think Google Maps can tell you how to find buried people, but it's really hard in this culture to even talk about death. And that was my experience in Britain, too. Yet that's something we all share, right? That's a common experience, a common threat that we all face for an evangelistic conversation.
Yes, and I think, again, that this is where our own testimony comes in. So when death comes up, I'll talk about coming to faith because of the death of my godfather, who died in a cliff fall in 1982. And I had no idea. There was no answer to his death, and no one has seemed to have an answer. And then I'll talk about being with my mother as she died in intensive care 4 years ago. And, you know, I said to her as she died, goodbye, I love you. But then thirdly, I said, because Christ has risen from the dead, I said, the third thing I said was, I'll see you again. And I could only say that because of Good Friday and Easter Day. I believe that he will raise her, and I'll see her again because of what he has done. So I think when we talk of death, I think if we can talk openly about our own experiences of loved ones passing and where our trust is, I think that's how we break through that taboo. And it is a taboo, but I think there's an authenticity in the conversation I'll have about the death of my godfather or my mother that enables me to be more candid. But I've no idea if that works in California, but I think there is this sense of when you tell your own story, you've got a right to speak.
That's such an important point, I think, Rico, because speaking for myself, I think that a lot of us who were raised thinking that your personal testimony was more important than the testimony of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus, overreact. And we not only say, well, my personal experience isn't the basis for what I'm telling you, but say, look, I'm reticent to even talk about my personal experience. How do we find balance there?
Well, I do think this issue of what is our Reformed faith, it's information, it's assent to the information, and then it's trust. And that's absolutely right. I've got to get in place the information, which is what Christ has done and who he is. But then the assent to it, that's my story of how I came to see this. And then trust is how I came to follow Christ, to find that obedience is joy. So my own story obviously weaves into the story of Jesus. The big thing is never make yourself the hero of it. Always make sure he's the hero. So talk about your own depravity. Mm. But when I'm talking to people about engaging with others, I'll say these three things: explore, explain, encourage. So explore, where is this person at? Listen. What's their story? What's their issue? Explain, what's the next thing about Jesus to say? But thirdly, encourage. How does your own experience put flesh on that? How does your own understanding of the incarnation and the cross enable you to cope with suffering that you've faced? You know, he's been through it, and he's been through it in the most horrific way. So when I come to the Lord Jesus, I come to a crucified God. He's not that he doesn't understand this. He does profoundly. Do you see what I mean? It's his story, but then it's my little pathetic story, but that's important in terms of putting flesh on things.
Yeah, he not only was crucified and raised, but he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification.
Well, absolutely, and that goes back to my issue of this is true and wonderful. You know, I love that Gresham Machen's final words, I think, were, you know, I thank God for the obedience of Jesus. You know, there is a man who died just staggered by what the righteousness of God had done for him and what it would mean as he stood before God at judgment. And, I again, yes, it's that ability to really show that we've profoundly internalized the heart of the gospel. How does God feel about me? He's delighted with me. Why is he delighted with me? Because he's delighted with Jesus. That's how I relate to God, and that is staggering. And I think that comes out of our morning quiet time. I think, in fact, our evangelism comes out of our morning quiet time. I think we read of these great truths in the Bible. We see our own sin. We then pray through our day. But then as we pray for individuals, I often pray the thing that's most struck me in my morning quiet time. So, and then I find, having done that, they're then in my mind, so I then text them or write or I'm in touch with them or how are you going on that? Because they've come into my morning quiet time, they're on my mind, because I'm praying for them, I'm then in contact with them. So it's all about connecting my experience with Christ and then pouring that out to others. In fact, this is three questions I want to ask anyone going into the ministry, and there is such a high percentage of clergy in this country who would fail on this. My first question is, do you love Jesus? My second is, do you love people? My third is, do you love telling people about Jesus? You know, and I think that comes out of our morning time. Our time with the Lord gives us fuel to care for his sheep.
So there's a strong connection between our being in the Word and in prayer and our actually thinking about and caring about others. Those two things are not in opposition to each other.
Well, absolutely. I found that when I'm praying for individuals, I'm then thinking of them, I'm then texting or emailing or concerned for them, I'm then reaching out for them because they've been in my, you know, what's caused me to think about them is I've been praying for them in the morning. So, you know, those people who are constantly at evangelism, it's because they're in prayer, the Lord is giving opportunities, but the Lord is also bringing them to mind and bringing their needs to mind, and that all happens. So it's that old thing, you know, the first hour of the day is the rudder. Now, brother, you're a man with triplets. I can't imagine what the first hour is often like, and I've got two little boys. So, you know, but I still want to hold on to that theme of the start of the day is when I'm shooting out prayers for people, and then I find that as I meet them, I'm looking forward to it because this is for someone whom Christ has died, and I've reminded myself of that in my morning prayer.
Mm. What, practically speaking, do you do when you get that conversation stopper? That's fine for you. I'm glad that works for you. How do you move beyond that one?
Well, I think that, you know, again, what we've got to see underlying that is the relativism of today, which is that is just your truth. And I want to be saying back to them, I want to say, look, you know, if Christ is who he says he is and he's risen from the dead, then we will stand before him. and therefore it's not just fine for me. In fact, you're breathing because he's given you life, and I'm convinced of that. So that's when the butterflies will be in my stomach, and, you know, that sort of moment is when I do cross that pain line. And I've got to say, you know, this is the problem with being tired. If you're tired, you can say that with a viciousness. I really have to watch, you know, how I am health-wise. But John Chapman had a great ability to say that to people, and they just knew he was for them. And the second thing is that I'm saying that to people. I'm going internally, Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. As I say this, I believe in your Holy Spirit. So, you know, that he is at work granting people the gift of repentance. So you're right. When that happens, it is a moment of conflict. But I've got to be gracious in my demeanor. It's a great idea to, you know, ask a question back on that one and say, well, you know, if someone says that, say, but, you know, it may be fine for me, but actually, Christ rising from the dead means that we're all going to be raised and judged. So this is a universal claim. What do you make of that? I say it because I'm longing for you to have hope in the face of death, but you've got to give people enough information for them to bite on at that point. And of course, giving them that much information might mean they bite you. But if you can have a smile and a gentleness, you know, that's what we're called to have. It doesn't mean I might not get bitten.
Rico, I'd like for you to tell our listeners a little bit about the work that you do with Christianity Explored and how it all got started with a book and DVD series. Just to tell you folks, Christianity Explored is to invite your non-Christian friends to your house for a dinner party, put in a video presentation where Rico, in a really welcoming style, is walking people through the Gospel of Mark at a very basic level, and then it provokes questions. Can you tell us a little of the history and how Christianity Explored works?
Well, the huge thing to say, Mike, and thanks for the chance to speak about it because this is my absolute passion, is that this is Jesus walking off the pages of Mark's Gospel. So it works if we're convinced that the power in evangelism is when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and does miracles in people as they see who Jesus is. So my confidence is in the Word of God as the Spirit of God takes God's Word and opens blind eyes. So what I'm then doing is I'm going to speak of Jesus. And so the course is presenting material from Mark's Gospel about Jesus. We just very simply do that and then say to people, what do you think? So we start at 7 o'clock for a meal, say at your home. We'll then, on the first week, open up with this question. If God was here and you had a question for him, what would it be? So that enables us to explore where do people stand. And then we'll say, well, to any of those questions, two things will be undergirding any of these questions. One, is God there? And secondly, what is he like? And Mark 1, verse 1 tells us he is there and that this is the most wonderful news in the world, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we'll present a little bit about Jesus each week, and we'll focus on his identity, who he is, his mission, why did he die, his call. But say to people, what did you think of that? And they get a couple of chapters of Mark to read for themselves. When they come back the next week, we see if they've got any questions from Mark's Gospel. So we're modeling read it for yourselves at home. We're modeling discuss it in a small group. We're modeling discuss it one-to-one. We're modeling have a little talk from the front. And we just go through Mark's Gospel, trusting the Gospel to do the work of bringing people to Christ. It's so simple. It's Mark's Gospel, and we bring our friends along to hear it and say, what do you think of Jesus?
The material is absolutely fabulous. For any church that cares both about the soundness of the teaching, you know, we can lament as Reformed people till the cows come home how bad a lot of evangelistic presentations are out there, but we can fall under the criticism of D.L. Moody, who said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it.
Yes.
So here, yes. You know, fabulous content, fabulous resource, and very practical. But what do you say to someone who says, look, I don't think I'm up for that. I don't think that basically what you're asking for is someone to lead this who is a Bible study teacher or an officer in the church.
Well, just to say, the issue we've got now in Britain is people don't trust a Bible study teacher or an officer of the church. They only trust their friend. You know, such is the state of how people view leaders. So the only person they're going to trust is you. So get the material and just walk through Mark's gospel and say, look, I'm a great friend of yours. The most important thing in my life is Jesus. Will you just let me show him to you? And the big thing is that, you know, we learn by our mistakes, but it's just really important to say to the non-Christian, when they ask me a question I don't know, because often that's a big fear, oh, I don't know the answer to that. Let me get back to you. Mm-hmm. But just very gently walk through the material. And if they say, look, I can't do it, my response is, yes, we can't all be Bible teachers, but we can be Bible sharers. I mean, Dick Lucas always says this, we've all got Bibles, what are we going to do with them? And it's a real danger. We've got this idea of a new priesthood, which is only certain people can teach the Bible. You know, we've all got to be Bible sharers, and the thing about the material is, the questions are there. I've got dyslexia, so I like to have the answer there, or I fall off my bicycle. The answers are there, too. And I could just walk through the material. The key is whether I've got the courage to ask my friend.
And that's another plus that I see with this, that in order to simplify things so that everyone can, quote-unquote, master sharing the gospel to anyone, we've got these kind of canned things in the past, four questions that we can ask somebody. But it can be a shallow presentation of the gospel. The gospels were written in order to introduce people to Jesus. Let's go back to the gospels and let Jesus, as you say, walk out off the page and present himself to people. And yet at the same time, a person doesn't have to be an expert on Mark's gospel because they can use your material, your content, as a jumping off point for conversations and questions that come up naturally from what you've said. So I think it's the best of both worlds. It's not shallow, but it's also not impossible for an average Christian with very little training to be able to use.
Absolutely. And brother, that's why these three words, identity, mission, call, are so important, because that's the framework for Mark's gospel. So the disciples are blind. They can't see Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They can't see he's the Son of God. They can only see this man or this prophet. Then they get layer and layer upon evidence about who he is, about why he came, about what it means to follow him. And the drama is the disciples can't see it. Can you see it? You know, let's remember that Mark's gospel ends, Mark 16, verse 8, with the women trembling and bewildered, running from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So Mark is saying, they can't see it, can you see? Mm-hmm. They can't see what the resurrection means, can you see? Because if you can't, in Nero's persecutions, you're going to quickly fall away. So you're right, it's Mark's gospel, but the framework of these three words, identity, mission, call, enables me to have confidence. The second thing I want to say, and of course, with an English middle-class accent like mine, I've got to say something arrogant, otherwise I wouldn't be going with the Hollywood stereotype. But, you know, here's my arrogant comment. So this is it. If God was here and we said to him, what is the best way to do evangelism? What's the best way? I think he would say to us, why don't you go through the books I've given you about my son? So there are lots of ways to do evangelism. I want to commend a vast number of them. But I'm convinced the best way is to go through the Gospels he's given us.
Amen.
And that's, again, why I'm so wedded to the shortest and clearest of the four Gospels and getting that out with three words. Mm.
Rico Tice, it's been great hearing from you. And thanks so much for being with us today on the White Horse Inn and for reminding us of our calling to be ambassadors for Christ wherever we find ourselves.
Mike, it's absolute joy. Thanks so much. And can I finish with the word sovereignty? You know, God is the evangelist, and he decides the times and places we have, and our neighbors and work colleagues and relations have. And the big picture in life is that he's reaching out to people and drawing a people to himself. So wherever you are, be confident that God's the evangelist. He's put you there, and he's put your non-Christians there. So as you reach out, remember, he's the evangelist. And when I have that confidence of his sovereignty, I find it transforms my confidence.
Great thought to end on. Thanks so much for being with us, Rico. And folks, by the way, go to our website, whitehorsein.org, that's whitehorsein.org, and we have a link to Christianity Explored and how you can get that material and how you can use it in your own settings. Rico, it's been a pleasure.
Michael, thank you very much indeed.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorsein.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.